I'm going to read from Philippians chapter 1. Paul and Timothy, both of us committed servants of Christ Jesus, write this letter to all the followers of Jesus in Philippi, pastors and ministers included. We greet you with the grace and peace that comes from God our Father and our Master, Jesus Christ. Every time you cross my mind, I break out in exclamations of thanks to God. Each exclamation is a trigger to prayer. I find myself praying for you with a glad heart. I'm so pleased that you have continued on this with us, believing and proclaiming God's message, from the day you heard it right up to the present. There's never been the slightest doubt in my mind that the God who started this great work in you would keep at it and bring it to a flourishing finish on the very day Christ Jesus appears. It's not all fanciful for me to think this way about you. My prayers and hopes have deep roots in reality. You have, after all, stuck with me all the way from the time I was thrown in jail, put on trial, and came out of it in one piece. All along you have experienced with me the most generous help from God. He knows how much I love and miss you these days. Sometimes I think I feel as strongly about you as Christ does. So this is my prayer, that your love will flourish and that you will not only love much but well. Learn to love appropriately. You need to use your head and test your feelings so that your love is sincere and intelligent, not sentimental gush. Live a lover's life, circumspect and exemplary, a life Jesus will be proud of, bountiful in fruits from the soul, making Jesus Christ attractive to all, getting everyone involved in the glory and praise of God.
I think our junior church is going to go out. We want to pray for you before you leave. Father God, we bless you and we thank you for your gifts to us, Lord, and the offerings that that we have given, Lord. We pray that you would receive and help us with wisdom to steward them well, Lord. In the same way, Lord, we pray for our children who are gifts to us, and we offer them to you, Lord. Help us to steward them and train them well. Be with them, Lord, as they learn more about you. Lord, open their eyes and their ears to what you have to say to them. Enable them to grow in strength, in wisdom, in the knowledge of you. As we consider your word now, Lord, we pray that you would come and open our ears to let us hear, Lord, what you have to say to us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I've lost my clicker, so I'm having to dib. No clicking, but dibbing today. somewhere downstairs, I think. I used it last week. This morning, I want to get right out of the blocks by saying this. You matter. You matter. More than that, your life is vital to God's plan in transforming our community. What you do, how you live, every conversation you have is extremely important in God's eyes. He has created you purposefully and uniquely to fulfill a specific role in the work that he is doing in the world. Nobody else can do what you're supposed to do. Nobody else can be who you are meant to be. You are needed. You are wanted. You count. Do you know that? maybe. I want to say this morning, your life is precious to God. And I want to say these things and make it perfectly clear, because I am generally and genuinely alarmed at how often we feel ourselves to be insignificant. And I don't mean that in a kind of a generally depressive sort of way, but I mean it in a kind of reserved British sort of way, if you know what I mean. There's a kind of spirit that hangs over us that, left unchecked, makes us believe that our contribution, generally, isn't really worth a great deal. And we can so easily become convinced by the lie that says, it doesn't matter what I do or say or think, because I'm just one person in 7.2 billion on this planet. What is so special about me? But the scriptures paint a very different picture. And in Matthew 10, verse 30, it clearly tells us that even the hairs on our heads, now that would be interesting, the hairs on our heads are numbered. You know, some of the angels that, you know, are assigned to that task, they're a bit more busier than others. Aren't they, Steve? Sorry. But this delusion that we simply don't matter is true in society as a whole. And it's true within the church. And I'm amazed, but not surprised, when people simply walk away from the church community, genuinely believing that that no one will miss them. And by leaving, that they won't impact the community. And it's just not true. It's not true. Yes, we readjust. Yes, things are different. And we've experienced it here. We've experienced it in our relatively short work. We've had folk who have decided to move on, and we bless them, and we wish them well. But we can't ignore the fact that not having them as part of our community any longer hurts a bit. That's the truth. People matter. They matter to God, and they matter to us. So why is it then that we seem to lose sight of our significance to God and to each other? Why do we struggle to believe that what we have to offer has any meaning at all? Well, I think there are a few reasons. Not that one. Back to that. One of which simply is because life is easier that way. And we can use our sense of insignificance as an excuse to please ourselves and do whatever we like. God's not really interested in me. What difference does it make what I do? I make this decision or that decision. It really doesn't make a great deal of difference. And to be honest, you know, we've probably all been there at some point in our lives. But I do think there's a more fundamental reason behind this. And it's something to do with Eden, not us as the church, but the garden. You can bring that up now. Because in the beginning, God created Adam and Eve, and he named them, and he placed them in the garden with purpose and with meaning. The source of the meaning of their lives was developed out of their relationship with the Creator, and the identity he gave them grew out of that relationship. Adam and Eve enjoyed a very unique relationship with God, but no sooner had they been placed in the garden that they came under attack. The serpent in the story was not attacking the individuals in an openly confrontational way, but he was directly attacking the nature of their relationship with God. It was deceitful, it was cunning, and it was perpetrated without them even knowing what had occurred before it was too late. And when they ate the fruit of the tree, something happened to them. They became aware of the fact that they were naked to start with. And they knew shame. And somehow it seemed to affect who they were. Because they went and they hid. Sorry. These are all over the place. They were naked beforehand. But it wasn't a problem. But as soon as they agreed with the lies of the serpent, something changed. in their relationship with God. Something changed in their understanding of their identity to God. And they consequently were unable to realize the fullness of life that God had originally planned for them. I was ministering to somebody a while ago now, and the Lord gave me a picture. And I tried to capture it, and it's a bit like that. The picture I had was of them wrapped up in a parcel, and they were bound by string, and there were labels stuck all over the parcel. And the parcel had been passed from pillar to post. And every time the parcel had been rejected, a label had been stuck on it as it went to the next destination. And in this picture, it had eventually found its way home. And God was the home that it came to. And I saw this huge sort of scissors that came and just cut through the paper and removed all the labels. And what was inside came out, and you could see who it was. The identity was clear. And very often, we allow ourselves to become bound by the lies of who people say we are, or the lies that the enemy whispers in our ears about ourselves. And when we make an agreement with these lies and we hold on to them, we allow them to sit in our souls, and it's easy for them to stick to us like a label. We allow them to shape and form our identity when we make an agreement with them. Does that make sense? And when we do that, then it's impossible for us to live the way that God intended for us, because we're constrained and we're shaped by the lies that we believe. And we need to break free and allow the truth of our identity in God to be fully revealed. We need to remove the labels, or we need the labels to be removed and to be cut away, the ties that bind. And we need to step out into a greater understanding of our identity so that God's determined destiny for us can be realized. And it's this theme of identity that we're going to be picking up over these next few weeks as we step through the book of Philippians. I've just become convinced that this is something that we need to grasp hold of as the people of God. And we've called the series Born Identity. And if you've seen any of the Bourne films, you'll get the connection. They centre around a man called Jason Bourne, who's a trained government assassin who experiences a traumatic injury and loses his memory. And with it, he loses his sense of identity. And the story tracks the return of his memory as he looks to expose the baddies behind the programme. I love it. It's great stuff. But we need to also recognize that without a true understanding of our identity in God through Christ, we'll never fulfill the potential and the significance of our lives in this world. Identity, understanding who we are in God because of Christ, the one who has restored our relationship to God through his death and his resurrection. That's the most important thing. That's where it all starts. Jesus used the phrase to be born again in John chapter 3. And in this rebirth that happens, we're able to confess with truth in our hearts that Jesus is Messiah. He repairs fully what got broken in the garden. He is the one who restores fully our identity in God. And our job is to believe it, to appropriate it for ourselves, and then to live out our lives in accordance with that truth. And my hope is that through these weeks we'll continue to build up an understanding of what it means to be, or what our identity really looks like in God, who we are, because that's who he says we are. And I really believe that in understanding this, it will impact the way in which we start to live, or we continue to live our lives. I said it a few weeks ago, the key to unlocking the church's development and our impact in the community is found in our ability to understand what God is calling each one of us to do and to be. And understanding our identity in God helps us to understand better the nature and the direction of his calling on our lives. And this incredible book of Philippians is going to help us through that task. We may not get the full picture of identity, because it's a big picture. But I do think we'll start to see a significant picture emerge from the pages of a scripture. And so there were a number of reasons why Paul wrote the book of Philippians, and he was writing, and why he was writing to the church at that time. Paul was always looking to encourage, to build up, to instruct the believers in the faith. He was an anxious pastor. It's quite interesting, you know, that when you read Paul, you know, there was an anxiety that he had. If you like, it was a holy anxiety for the church. He cared so much about. He wanted to thank them for their support. There was always the threat of false teaching creeping into the church. But on this occasion, there was also the threat of division too. And Paul roots his advice against what I believe is a subtext of identity. Everything Paul writes about, he writes out from the foundation of his understanding of his relationship with God. And that comes to a crux in chapter 3 when he says, I consider everything rubbish. All things as rubbish for the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus. That's the key to the whole thing. That's the foundation of this letter. And so there's this subtext of identity that runs through the whole book. And it's worked out in his writing as we go through. So we're going to try and extract some of the jewels from the different chapters as we work through it. And Mark's already read the first 12 verses where Paul is greeting the church in his letter. But there's an overarching theme to those first 12 verses that I think is useful for us in understanding maybe the first sort of facet of what it means, our identity means in God. And this is the whole sort of theme of partnership. And Paul describes his relationship to the church with regard to the term partners in the gospel. But there's also a sense in these verses of a partnership with God as the one who started the work and see it through to completion. And we'll look at that in a second. But one of the aspects of our identity is that we are called to be partners. We are co-workers with the Holy Spirit, but we're also partners with each other. And this is part of who we are. John 15:15 says, I no longer call you servants because a servant doesn't know what his master's business. Instead, I've called you friends. For everything that I learned from my Father, I have made known to you. We share in the knowledge, the wisdom, the work of God. And we believe very much in the sovereignty of God, that God can do whatever he likes. Everything is possible for him. But whilst all things are possible, we also believe that he chooses to do some things and not to do some things. There are some things which he could do sovereignly. You know, there are things that God could do in circumstances that we find ourselves in, and he can change the situation miraculously. Yet what we see more often than not is that he chooses to include us as part of that solution. He chooses to involve us. He wants our input, our cooperation, our contribution. It matters to him. It's part of his plan. And we heard from Hal Davis a couple of weeks back when Jesus fed the 5,000. He included the disciples in the work. He said to them, you give them something to eat. Yeah, we'd love that one. You give them something to eat. And they brought what they could find. They did their best. All they could find was the loaves and the fish. And that was enough. But they were involved. And then they distributed the food, and they saw a miracle occur. But they were right at the heart of what Jesus was doing. And it's a wonderful picture for who we are and what it means to be in partnership with God. We're partnered with God, and we're partnered with each other. What does that mean? And that's the next question we want to ask. And there are three very brief points that I want to pick up from the text. And the first one is this understanding that when we partner, we partner in joy. Paul says, in all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. The church at Philippi was a significant church in the spread of the gospel through Europe. It was the first church to be planted in Europe. But their commitment and their conduct as a church was at such a level that Paul always held them up as an example to the other churches to emulate. They weren't perfect, but it's clear that Paul took great joy from their relationship with him. There was a sense of partnership. Paul knew he could rely on them, that they would stick with the mission. And it's really important. And though you can see this, there was a sense of joy in that. I have to admit, I really, really miss playing rugby, you know, more than I do playing football. And I just used to love the games that were really, really tough. That's my enduring memory, you know, is like playing the games that were really hard. And not that you would, you know, even if we lost, you know, just, but we'd given everything. I loved the sense of being together with the guys and having achieved something. I remember going to Arras with Stanwell, and I think I was in the fourth form. I don't know what that year is. What year is that? Year 10. Okay, there we are. modern translation. and we played this college side. And these guys were men with beards. You know, we were, I don't know how old I was, about 14, something like that. And we had a couple of players on the side. And I remember thinking, we're going to get absolutely hammered here, you know, because they were big guys as well. And we played this game, and it was hard work, but we won. We won by 2 points. And I've never felt so great in my life. You know, that sense of achievement, having just, you know, overcome the enemy. We, you know, there's a joy that comes from partnering with each other for the sake of the kingdom. We know that. We learned that from last weekend. Last weekend was great. It was lovely. It was great to do the conference, to see everybody working together and achieve something fantastic. And again, you know, with the joint service, you know, it was working in a different situation. But there was joy in the midst of it. And we can know joy when we partner. And there's joy in working with the Holy Spirit, experiencing his power at work. When we pray, when we minister, it's not always easy, but it's an amazing thing to be partnering with God. If you've ever prayed for somebody and they've been healed, if you've ever spoken words of knowledge into somebody's life and it's unlocked something, if your generosity has been used to transform somebody's circumstances, or if, you know, sharing scripture with somebody, you've seen the light of truth dawning, you know, it's an incredible thing. We can know joy, and it's really important that we hold on to that. Partnership with God, partnership with each other brings joy. The other thing that Paul mentions here is perseverance as well. When we partner with perseverance. Paul is quite clear that partnering God means that what he started in us, he's going to see right through to the end. In verse 6, he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion in the day of Christ Jesus. And when Paul was writing this letter, there's no doubt that he was imprisoned somewhere. The theologians argue about where he was exactly. More than likely it was Rome under house arrest. So the context of his writing wasn't some Greek island in the Mediterranean, you know. Paul wasn't sunning himself when he was doing this. He was writing to the church in the district where he was previously arrested, flogged, and put in prison. And this was the sort of thing that seemed to happen to Paul on a regular basis. But two things he wrote in this letter, wrote about in this letter was suffering and joy. There was a single-minded focus to Paul's life, and it was to share in the sufferings of Christ by giving himself sacrificially to what he was being called to, so that he might share in the grace and the joy of Christ also. And he recognized that it is only God at work in him that enabled him to see that through to completion. And I've said this before, we only truly fail if we decide to quit and walk away. We only truly fail if we decide to quit and walk away. It's not that we fall. Falling is not a failure. Stumbling, getting things wrong, making mistakes, that's not failure. Failure is quitting and walking away from it. And we will stumble and we will fall as we go forward. We will make mistakes. I was going to quote Batman then. Why do we fall, Bruce? So that we can rise again. That we can rise again. God doesn't quit on us. Even when we've done that to him. That's the truth. Sometimes we do quit on God. But he never quits on us. He will always keep faith with us. He always believes in us. That's an amazing thing. Do you know? God believes in you. Yeah, we say, well, I believe in God. You know what? He believes in you. More than you believe in him, perhaps. He's got more faith in you. Even when we've made choices that could be life-changing choices, where we know that God is asking us to do this, and we do that. And very often we live under the shadow of regret and shame, and it becomes like a label to us. It controls how we live out the rest of our lives. God is able to restore the years, the wasted years, and bring us into the promise of the future. It doesn't matter how many years. I think it's Bill Johnson that talks about a one-step program. You know, from darkness to light. The moment that we step into God's, we receive his forgiveness, he takes us to that place. When he begins something in us, he wants to see it through to completion. We partner with a God who perseveres. And I want to encourage you this morning, as I say this to myself, I'm preaching this to myself as I'm preaching it to you. Don't think that God is finished with you yet. Don't think that the impossible situation that you face right now is the end. And maybe you know that there's stuff that you've done that seems like an unscalable wall between you and him. Maybe it feels like that there's a block in the road that you just can't get past. You can't ever seem to escape from the shadow of that decision or that event. You know, when Jesus died on the cross, the veil was torn in two. Symbolically, you know, very often we think, you know, that was because so people could see the glory of God. It was because the glory of God was escaping. The veil was torn, and the message is that the wall has come down. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. Romans 8. Jesus achieved that. That was the significance of the cross. Once and for all, whatever's happened, whatever we've done, whatever choices we have made, the wall has been taken down. That's the truth. That's the truth. We need to appropriate it for ourselves and live in the reality. And I just had this real sense today that that this was a point that God really wanted to labor. That if there is a wall in your life and it's stopping you from moving forward with God, I think the Lord is wanting to say this morning, the reality, he wants you to see with his eyes this morning, the reality is that the wall has come down, and there is nothing that separates you from his love and from knowing the significance of the future that he's provided you. It's yours. Jesus has won that for you. Don't deny that. It's very often we go, no, you don't understand. You don't understand the situation. You don't understand what I've done. You don't understand how much it affects me. Let me tell you, he does understand. I might not understand, but he understands and he knows. And he is able to achieve. He will see through that which he has started. He will see it through to completion. Believe it. Live it. We sing it. Saviour, he can move the mountains. My God is mighty to save. We sing it. We sing it so easily. We need to act on it too. So partnering with God, we partner with joy, we partner with perseverance, but we also partner in maturity. In verse 9 and 10, he said, "This is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless on the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God." What do you think it would be like if we made more right choices than wrong choices? What if the clarity with which we heard God speak to us grew with intensity and frequency? What if the extent of our influence and effectiveness grew to touch more and more lives? What would that look like? And I believe partnering with God is what affects that in us. That is the effect that it ought to have on us. If we persevere with joy through the suffering, we learn and we grow. When you look at creation, growth is what God wants. It's part of his plan. And it's the same for us. He wants us to grow in understanding. He wants us to grow in wisdom. He wants us to grow in knowledge. He wants us to grow in experience. He wants us to grow and produce fruit. Timothy, who was Paul's most significant ministry partner, grew in both knowledge, experience, and wisdom. He graduated from bag holder to companion to messenger to pastor to itinerant preacher and teacher, some would say apostle. And there's evidence that he was helping to oversee the churches in Asia Minor, where he was eventually martyred. He grew as he partnered with Paul, the church, and with Jesus, and his impact was significant on the growing church. When we make our partnership with the Lord the priority relationship in our lives, when we allow our identity to be shaped by the truth of his word that says that we are partners with him, it's like planting a seed in really, really fertile soil. As I was praying this week, I had this picture. I was with Chris and Steve. And this picture of loaded orange trees. I couldn't quite get a picture that enabled you to see the text and to see the... But I just had this picture of orange trees that were just... I mean, it was full, heavy laden. And the orange trees just started to drop. Just started to drop in season. We need to mature as individuals, but as a church as well. God is calling us to grow in knowledge and wisdom and experience and trust and faith in the Lord. And as we grow, he will produce the fruit. The fruit isn't produced by us. It's not produced by the farmer. The fruit that gets produced is the miracle of growth. It's the miracle of what God does. And that is what he is wanting to do with each and every one of us. It's what he's wanting to do with the church. But it takes time. It does take time. Okay, and that's okay. All right? We need to be easy on ourselves. Okay. He calls forth the fruit at the proper time, in his time. We need to trust him. But we need to partner with him. We need to partner with that perseverance, with joy, and recognize that actually what he's wanting to do is to bring us into maturity. And I really believe, and I've had this picture for a while now, and it's been confirmed by Chris, who's had the same picture, that what the Lord is doing at the moment is he's planting seeds, if you like, within the garden, that actually the fruit of the ministry of this church is at an early stage. There are some trees that are established, and we need to nurture them, and we need to allow them to grow, but there's new life coming as well. There's space for planting more. We want to see people grow. We want to see people mature and produce the fruit that will produce other trees. This is part of who we are. This is who God has called us to be. It's part of our identity. And my prayer is that as we continue to work through looking at this book, that we'll understand what God has given to us through our relationship with him. It will become such a foundation in our lives that our ability to risk will become greater for the sake of the kingdom. I really believe that the Lord is wanting to impart courage and confidence into our hearts to be able to follow after what he's asking us to do. But it starts with understanding who we are. That's the root. And that's why we're spending some time looking at that. Your life counts. You are significant in the kingdom. And God has prepared great works for each of you to do. And you achieve it through partnering with him. So let us be determined to see it come to pass. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that you have called us, that you have set us apart. We thank you, Father, that you have come to us. You have chosen us. We thank you, Father, that you have purpose and meaning. We thank you that you've made us each uniquely, individually different for reasons known to you. Father, I just ask that you would enable us to become more established in our understanding of who we are in you, Lord. And I pray that you would remove the obstacles, the lies, the hurts, the pain that stop us from becoming all that you intend us to be. Even now, Lord Jesus, we'd ask that you would remove the walls. Even now, Lord Jesus, we pray that you would bring the light of your truth. Even now, Lord, would you enable your light to shine